check those batteries. I guess they're dead.
When it says the batteries are good, don't believe it.
Oh. Sorry about that, Gail. I checked them this morning, too.
Well, it looks good. I can't tell.
Yeah.
I'm always afraid of that happening, and it happens all the time anyway. How about now?
Yeah.
All right. I won't put it in my pocket. I saw a guy that did that. You know, if you touch those battery terminals together and you have steel wool in your pocket?
Yeah, it doesn't feel very good.
Or hot pants, let me tell you.
Yeah.
Or white keys or some pocket change. Ask me how I know.
Uh-oh. I don't want to take a chance. Yeah, that's the way it happens. Well, Epaphroditus. How would you like to have that name? It's not too common. There might be some reasons for it. He was probably named by Gentile parents in honor of Aphrodite. Okay? The Greek fertility goddess. Worshipped throughout the Greek Roman world. But they call this guy by the name Venus. So when you go out and you look at the star and you see Venus, you're looking at what they call the goddess, the fertility goddess. The name was the personification of the sexual instinct. Thus, the love goddess. So how many of you would like to have that name now? So one thing that happened in the early church is when people came to Christ, they had some names that were pretty bad. And so one of the customs was to change your name so people could identify with something a little better than what you were named with. But Epaphroditus chose not to change his name. Why? I wouldn't want to know him as a love goddess. Love boat's bad enough, but love goddess. Why didn't he? Because his name was not a barrier to the Gentiles. They could hear his name and think nothing of it. Oh, he's one of us. And then start listening to his testimony. So, Epaphroditus. And the fact that Epaphroditus was willing to go to Rome or wherever Paul needed him, while Paul was in prison, show that he was a person of great courage. And here's why. If Paul was your friend, and you went to a Roman prison to visit him, and the emperor decided in the trial that Paul was going through that was extended in time, if he decided to cast his decision and tell the guards in the prison, I made my decision concerning Paul, and I've decided to execute him, do it today. Well, that's kind of the way things happened. And if you were visiting Paul in his cell at the time, and the guards came in to get him, one of the things they often did was to take the people that were visiting and helping him at the same time, and they took them out and they executed them too. Because you might be part of the problem. You might be a sympathizer. So they would go through and they would just take them all out and they'd kill them all. And he never knew that was when that was going to happen. So Epaphroditus was a man of courage. So he went. One of his main characteristics is that he was that man of courage. And if you look at our theme, the bulletin, the characteristics of a servant of the Lord may ultimately include the willingness to die for him. Epaphroditus was courageous enough to know that that could happen, and he went in the face of it anyway to minister. But as we look at the passage, there are some characteristics. That's only one of the characteristics of Epaphroditus, and so there are some others. And so the first one we're looking at, that he is strategically engaged in ministry, in verse 25. So I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and your minister, to my need. The furtherance of the gospel requires a multifaceted ministry. Epaphroditus, by these titles that Paul is giving him, shows what kind of person he was. He was up for a lot of different things. You could send him in to do a task, much like Timothy, and he could function at a lot of different levels. And so Paul gives five titles to him, and each one keeps taking him higher and higher in the people's opinion of him for recognition. So he starts off with the first title, my brother. So Paul saw him as a child of God and an equal with him. He showed by saying this that he was in a close, tight relationship with Epaphroditus. It was a bond that was forged through service and working together through hard times, through very trying times, to get the gospel out. So the relationship was deep and abiding. So it was a very close relationship. And then the next title, he says, my fellow worker. Epaphroditus may have been one of the founding members of the Philippian church, most likely, who later joined up with Paul, so the church sent him. And Paul referred to at least 16 people through the New Testament, calling them fellow workers. And there were many others. Paul built relationships with people. Paul was one of those people that he built teams. And he would go into an area with people he'd worked with, and he'd take in the whole team. And I've often tried to remind people that when God brings in a team of people into an area, that he intends to do quite a bit, because he wants to use more than one individual, and so there's a lot of ministries that are going to come to bear, and when God brings a team into a location, you better be looking to see in how many different ways God is going to do a work. But Paul was a team player and a team builder. And then he gave him a third title. He called him a fellow soldier, or we would say a companion in arms. Originally, it was a military term to fight side by side with someone else. So in conflict and persecution and imprisonment, here Paul and Epaphroditus were engaging in a struggle side by side against common spiritual enemies. And they had enemies even in prison. Bad reports would come in, and there was needs that had to be attended to, and they had to face the opposition. So there's a picture here in mind of a wounded comrade in arms that's had such an injury that he has to be helped along, and so his brother comes beside him and helps him down the path back home to recover. And that's kind of the picture here of this military term, this companion in arms. So he's bringing back home to recover. And Paul spoke of his own ministry and of his colleagues as being a military campaign. And here's a passage in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Listen to these military terms. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You ever wonder why it's such a struggle to live your Christian life? It seems like you get up in the morning and everything's going to go great, and then everything breaks loose. We are in a struggle. and we need to see ourselves as soldiers in the cause of Christ. We are in a struggle. We are filling our minds through Scripture with the military terms, just like Paul said. And when we talk about bringing just our minds in the captivity of Christ, it is a military struggle. We've been talking about prayer Wednesday night and other times. And everybody is mentioning the same thing. Why is it so hard to pray without losing your concentration? You have that problem? Yeah. You'd be praying along and pretty soon you're picking daisies. Or you'd be praying and all of a sudden you're on vacation. You go, oh, wait a minute, I was praying. Why? Because our mind wanders and we have not focused our mind, and so we've lost that little momentary battle with bringing our thoughts under the control of Christ in that moment of prayer. So every time we pray, it's a struggle. And so we have to learn that every time we pray, we're in a battle, and we have to face it that way and to pray through the battle time. So this military language would have caught the ears of the Philippians because their colony had been established by retired Roman soldiers. Paul meant this title to be a term of honor. The fourth title he uses is your messenger. And these last two titles are different than the first three because they're titles that pin back to the church of Philippi, the relationship with them. So he was a messenger here from the church, and the word apostolos is used. We get the word apostle from it. Was Scripture calling him an apostle, like Paul the Apostle? No, because apostle means one sent with a message. So the word apostle was used in secular times in the Greek documents, and when a dispatch was sent out on a naval expedition, that was a bunch of apostles being sent out, sending these guys out. Or they would send out colonists to establish a town, and when they were sent into an area to establish the buildings and to incorporate a town, they were called apostles. And so Epaphroditus is an apostle of the church at Philippi. He is called the Philippians apostle, not the apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by the church to go do the ministry that they couldn't. And the fifth title, and minister to my need. Minister is that fifth title. So from this word we get liturgy. And we talked about the word liturgy before. Churches have liturgy approaches. They have segments of what they do at time to time in their liturgy, how they conduct their services. And so this ministry that he's talking about in Epaphroditus, he was a person who did all these little things as a devotion to God. It was an act of worship. And so he came there to that place to minister to Paul. And he was carrying out his liturgy of serving the Lord and meeting the needs of Paul. That's what he was doing day after day. So Epaphroditus was taking care of personal needs, details. He ministered to Paul's needs, helped him with things. He lacked food and clothes, messages. He was carrying messages. He probably brought in medicines to help Paul, all kinds of things. Then there's the people of wealth who had their own messengers. And they had civic leaders who would appoint an individual to go into an area and carry out their service for them. Some would be sent to administrate a segment of the government in some little town. Others might be sent to a health club. You know, the Romans were known for their health clubs. And they'd be sent to a health club, and there they would brag about the fact that they were a servant of so-and-so. You know, it's like going down to the YMCA. I am a servant of the YMCA. And think that everybody's going to go, ooh, ooh. Or you could say, I'm a servant of the Procrastinators Anonymous. And nobody goes, ooh. You're just trying to build yourself up. So Epaphroditus served the church who served Paul, who served the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a servant, carrying out little acts, one after the other, on behalf of the Lord. So Paul is consciously heightening the status of Epaphroditus by calling him minister and all these other titles. So back to our theme, the characteristics of a servant of the Lord. They ultimately include the willingness to die for him. But there's more characteristics. Secondly, he is deeply connected to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Am I on now?
Yeah.
Do I on, huh? All right. He is deeply connected to his brothers and sisters in Christ. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So he's deeply connected emotionally. His emotional tie is longing for you all. Longing means to have a strong desire with the implication of meeting need. I have a desire to be with you, and there's something that needs to be done for you or to you to help you, and I want to meet that need. And that was Epaphroditus. He was that kind of a need-oriented person. So because Epaphroditus showed such deep emotional concern for the Philippians back home, knowing that they had need to hear from him personally, how are you doing, Epaphroditus? How are you really doing? Perhaps to settle them down, he thought, I need to go back and I need to tell them. They need to see my body. They need to hear my words. I need to comfort them. They're upset. Need to help them. And Paul saw this struggle going on within Epaphroditus, that Epaphroditus traveled this perhaps great distance to come and minister to him, and when he gets there, he's sick. Yeah, but he wants to minister. And so he sees this struggle that he really wants to serve, but he cares about the people back home that's sinning. And he sees that, and sees that every day he sees that. And so Paul identified with those emotional ties. Now, my observation of touchy-feely people is probably different than yours. Some individuals are people persons to the nth degree. Okay? They're wired like emotional telegraphs. Send the message out, they get a message back in. They can send the message out no matter where they go. They can tap their little message and this person gets it and they send it back. They connect emotionally like that. They can bond to perfect strangers in a flash. Okay? They can go into a grocery store and they can come out with five new friends. They know their background and they have their telephone numbers. You know people like that? They wear me out. It's hard for me to identify. We have a friend that goes in this store and she's one of these emotional telegraphers. Goes in and makes friends. And you go out of the store, you're done. And she's in there still talking to the and you wait and wait. And she'll come out with a telephone number. Now this Epaphroditus, distressed because you heard that he was ill. Word had gotten back to them about Epaphroditus, that he was distressed, he was troubled. So this word is used of Jesus praying in Gethsemane in Matthew 26:37. It says he began to be grieved and distressed. Deeply bothered as he is praying, knowing that the crucifixion was coming. And Epaphroditus had the same kind of emotional expression. You could see the distress on him. But Epaphroditus was not distressed over his own threatened illness. That wasn't what did it. And he wasn't just because he was homesick. That wasn't it. He was distressed about their welfare. They were distraught and worried over his illness. And so he was a people person, more concerned about how they were feeling about him than what was going on in his own life. So his physical condition in verse 27, indeed he was ill, near to death. We don't know the cause or the nature of his illness. If he came a long distance from Philippi, and if Paul was in Rome, we're not even sure where he was, but if he was in Rome, that's a long distance. And maybe he got sick on the trip. So he may have arrived when he got to Paul's place there in prison, sick. And if that was the case, after a lot of travel, being ill, he could have been very, very weak from the travel. And he was so weak, you might think of him as a person on his deathbed. So weak that he could not roll over. He couldn't help himself. One time long ago, my wife went on a trip. My daughter and I were home, and she came down with, what was it? Mononucleosis. She got sick really fast, and she got really weak, and all she could do was lay on the couch. So here I am, Dad, the nurse, right? Okay, she's sick. Dad, yeah, I'm thirsty. Okay. So I went and got a glass. I brought it back. She said, I'm too weak to drink. I need a straw. So I went back and I got a straw. I stuck it in, and it had one of those little bendy things on it, you know? Bent the straw down. And she couldn't get up to the straw. So I took the glass down, and she's laying down there, and she's going. She couldn't lift her head. I said, suck the straw. I put up her lip. That's all she could do, you know? And then she started laughing. And she was so weak, she couldn't suck the straw. But she had enough strength to laugh. So Epaphroditus was so weak. He was next to death. So weak he couldn't move. And Paul was watching this. And this guy is going through all of this weakness for me to cater to my needs while I'm in prison. And at that point, Paul was healthier than Epaphroditus. Let me look at his divine calling. Now his healing, rather, in verse 27. God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. God had mercy on him. Strong contrast to his illness. The most common use for the word mercy used in the New Testament is when God shows mercy on individuals that don't deserve it, and he saves them anyway. That's where we see the word mercy pop up again and again. But in Matthew 9:27, we see God's mercy is applied to a person's physical need. It says, and Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. The two blind men wanted to see God's mercy in the form of healing. And so when Paul talks about Epaphroditus, he's talking about a form of mercy of God being on him in the healing. Now, we're all probably aware that people living in the past had little chance of survival when something really bad happened. Survival rates were low. Life-threatening illnesses took a lot of people. It was common in societies for people to get sick of a little thing. It got worse and worse and worse. And what started out as a little cold ended up in death. So God intervened. He showed his mercy to Epaphroditus in the form of physical healing. There's an interesting observation here that Paul had in the past ex- experienced the gift of healing. He could heal others. You can find it in Acts 28:8. But evidently, he did not use it to heal Epaphroditus. Did you notice that? Perhaps the era of miraculous apostolic signs was nearly over, as we find in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be what? Done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Tongues was one of the gifts in the miraculous segment. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, and miracles, these were called the sign gifts. And it is very likely and possible that this gift of healing was beginning to leave even the apostles. And we see that Paul did not heal. And in 2 Timothy 4:20, we read, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Why? Why did you leave him sick? You're an apostle. You had the power of healing. Why did he ever leave anybody behind sick? He was losing that ability because it was phasing away. So if the gift of healing was still active, then why didn't he heal Miletus or Epaphroditus? So a big deal is not to be made about the healing, and he didn't. The focus remained on the mercy of God. That's what he was looking at. And there's a lesson for us today, that if we have a healing in our midst, our attention ought to be on the mercy of God in responding to us at a healing, and not blow the healing all out of place. Because what happens in the next step? Is then you start running around encouraging people to get healed. You want to promote it. And pretty soon you find yourself whipping up what we see in the charismatic community, an emphasis on the sign gifts. And when that begins to go through a church, the charismatic movement begins to twist a lot of thinking. And we become emotionally bent. We become this revelatory, seeing things we've never seen before. We want to see God move in certain ways, and we start taking on that whole aura, and we start living for the miraculous rather than looking at the mercy of God. So, don't make the healing a big deal. It is the mercy of God. Not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. There's more to be said about the mercy of God, and Paul experienced it in his own life. How did that happen for him? Emphatically, Paul points out that he too has been the recipient of divine mercy here in this passage. Paul is referring to the grief that is common in humankind, that he's been spared. Euripides, a Greek playwright, said, "You must rejoice and grieve, for you are mortal." Plato said, "To live without joy or grief is to live like stone." Paul faced these deep feelings, and he knew what it'd be like to lose Epaphroditus. And he had enough sorrow already watching him go through. And God was merciful. Paul was realistic about the heartache involved in the potential loss of Epaphroditus. What if the church had sent Epaphroditus, they ministered to him day and night, and then died right there? Now who would help Paul? What would he say to the church? Who would he send back with the message, "Your messenger died serving me"? And if you have two people, persons, this is a terrible emotional burden. So it was hard for Paul to deal with all the problems his imprisonment brought. And if he lost Epaphroditus, that would be tragedy on top. But graciously, God spared him the experience of sorrow upon sorrow that didn't happen. And then, Dean, your outline, his future return, he says, I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. He wanted to send Epaphras back for their benefit, that you may rejoice. So Paul's usual manner for responding to people's needs was to do it quickly and respond to the actual need and to do it with a positive attitude. I'm going to send him back. He's really going to help you guys through this, and everything's going to be good. So that's the way Paul thought. So Epaphroditus would minister, meet the needs, get over his illness, get strong enough to go back home, and Paul says, okay, look, Epaphroditus, you came, you served, your ministry is complete. When it's finished, and I'm sending you back. So it was time for him to go back home. Paul was ready to send him back, and in verse 28, read, for Paul's benefit, that I may be less anxious. So Epaphroditus was sent to help Paul and reduce his sorrow. And by sending him back, Paul would literally be without sorrow. Now, we're not told how altogether, but it had to do with being identified with the concerns of the Philippians, and that really got to Paul too. He didn't want to see his co-worker so down over the feelings of others. So, the characteristics of a servant of the Lord may ultimately include the willingness to die for him. So we're going to focus now on that last part of the theme, the willingness to die. He is willing to risk his life to fulfill his God-given mission. We see that in 29 and 30. Acknowledge him and honor him is the first thing that Paul says. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Receive him, that is, receive him expectantly, joyfully, be warm, be friendly, be hospitable. When he comes back, greet him with open arms, give him a joyful Christian reception, not a doldrum, saying you see him come home, the poor missionaries come home. Don't be a downer receiving missionaries that come in the field. Oh, has it been so terrible on you? Oh, I'm so sorry you had such a rough time. Oh, and you're finally back home, and now we can get you better. Bless your heart. Heard that before? That was the kind of reception Paul did not want them to give to Epaphroditus. Honor such men. Such men, a significant group of men in such a class as Epaphroditus. Honor this man, such a kind as this. This was the order of the day. Look at his character. He is sacrificial. There are few men in this category who will go to the lengths that he did. This man is in a category that needs to be honored. Honor this man for what he did. Epaphroditus needed to be publicly acknowledged that he risked his life to serve the crucified Lord. Epaphroditus had followed in the footsteps of Jesus. We read about that in Mark 10. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what?
Servant.
And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I will pay the price for you so that you can continue on to do your ministry. So Paul fully commended Epaphroditus for his service. Mission accomplished. Go back home, and I'm telling the people to receive you in a good Christian open acknowledgement. Acknowledge his sacrifice and service, verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. To complete what was lacking, first of all, we have to understand that the Philippian church was not lacking in their service to Paul. That's not what's meant. Because the problem was, Paul had a need. He was over here, and they're over here, miles away, maybe 1,200 miles apart. And the church said, we want to meet your needs. And Paul says, great, go ahead. And they say, well, we can't. Why? Because of distance. So they solved the problem. How they solved the problem? They got Epaphroditus to send him that distance. And so what they could not do, because they were separated, Epaphroditus could do personally. So what they were lacking in the ability to do in meeting Paul's needs, they sent Epaphroditus to go where they could not go and to meet the needs that they could not meet. So that's what that's talking about. His personal going fulfilled the needs of Paul. For he nearly died for the work of Christ. For, or because he nearly died, he was at the edge of death. And Paul watched that. He saw that. He wanted the church to know that this man almost took his last breath to come here and serve me as your minister. And that deserves high praise. And it would have helped them to think about the words that Paul penned in this letter. And when they got it, they would read these words. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now they could have heard those words, they could have read those words in that letter, they could have looked at Epaphroditus, he brought the letter to him, and they go, boy, you're just like Jesus. You're following exactly in his footsteps. So how should you honor a man like that? So full commitment to ministry requires a willingness to sacrifice ourselves without regard for our own life, knowing God may or may not spare our physical life. Because God operates, you remember, at the point of death. God brings life out of death. Epaphroditus was not a preacher, a teacher, a leader. He never held any high office, and he had no great talent, except here I am, a servant. So his humble example is relevant and attainable to all of us. This is not a high mucky-muck. That's just a lowly servant of Christ. And he served the Lord without regard for his own life because he was a humble risk taker in the cause of Christ. Christ wants me to go there, I'll go. It's dangerous, I'll go. The guards can come in and take me out and whack me on the neck just like they would Paul, I'll go. So the example of Epaphroditus has over the years spurred others to engage in an selfless sacrifice. And I want you to listen to a couple of historical accounts. These are by William Barclay. The first one. Soon after New Testament times, a group of Christians banded together in an association they call Parabolone, which means the gamblers. Taking Epaphroditus as their model, they visited prisoners and ministered to the sick, especially those with dangerous communicable diseases, whom no one else would help. They probably proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they went, and boldly they did so. Second story. When the city of Carthage on the Mediterranean coast of North Africa suffered a severe plague in AD 252. The pagan inhabitants were so frightened of contagion that they refused to touch the dead bodies, even to bury them. Cyprian, bishop of the church there, led the Christians in the arduous and dangerous task of ministering to the sick and dying, and of burying the thousands of corpses. The spiritual influence of that silent but powerful testimony on their unbelieving and formerly hostile neighbors doubtless was immeasurable. So the question, are you willing to risk your life for the sake of others, like Epaphroditus? Are you willing to risk your life for the sake of others to carry out the will of God as you see it in your life? Are you willing to go to that extent of sacrifice in the face of danger to fulfill your God-given mission? Or are you more concerned about saving your own life? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Epaphroditus, a gambler with his life. But to gamble life for you is nothing more than living from the point of death. Die to ourselves we must, because we trust you to raise us again. And whether you call to us to go here or there, whether it be dangerous or not, our life is in your hands, and we must be ready wherever you send, no matter the consequences, to serve you. And may we be faithful in going with courage, trusting you step by step. We commend our ministries of our own and the ministries of each other in this church to faithfulness, to follow you faithfully in the face of whatever comes, because you are greater than all. You have come to earth. You lived the vicious insults of people. You overcame the cross. You came out of the grave. And as you told your disciples, you have overcome the world. So we must follow you and follow you with gladness and with joy, knowing that you will reward. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.